Our scripture reading for this afternoon's worship service can be found in the book of 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made me sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also I did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Dear congregation, it cannot be overstated that throughout the scriptures we find this ongoing battle between light and darkness, between good and evil. And we know, of course, that Jesus Christ in the gospel is the representative of the highest expression of all that is good and right, and that Satan, the devil, is the ultimate expression of all that is evil and bad. We know the history of Scripture, that in the glorious light of paradise, it was through the instrumentality of Satan that sin and darkness was ushered into this world. And the battle between good and evil has been raging ever since. Now, often in worship, of course, we consider the light of the gospel and all that is good and all the various aspects and dynamics of that. But today, with God's help, we want to explore a very difficult subject in one sense, and yet a very clear subject in another sense from the whole of Scripture, and that is the dark realm of Satan. And we ought to consider some things like who he is and how he impacts our very lives. And as an entryway into this subject, we ought to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul writes these words, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Or some translate that word devices as schemes, the way he operates. And so our theme very simply is Satan. First, we want to consider who he is. Secondly, how he works. And then thirdly, how we as the church are called to fight him. Because fight him we must, as is abundantly clear from the Word of God. So Satan, who he is, how he works, how we fight him. Now, it's often been noted, and rightly so, that the Christian and the Christian church has a three-headed enemy to fight. Those three heads, or three aspects of sin, is the sin in the world. And we know that's a very real thing. Self is another part of that. And also Satan, a three-headed enemy. Some have even referred to it, whether this is right or wrong, they have referred to it as the dark trinity, that fight against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do know that all three are enemies of our holy God and enemies of our souls and seek to destroy our very souls. And all three, they work together. Sometimes it is hard to peel the one away from the other to understand how it's all working together. But we know that the allurements of an ungodly world are very, very enticing. And we also know that the sinfulness of our flesh can be very weak. But how does Satan play a role in all of this? Well, I want to begin this afternoon by asking a very foundational and simple question, and that is this: who is Satan? Who is Satan? Well, the very word, name, or title, in the Old Testament Hebrew, Satan means accuser or adversary. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, John is describing the final victory Christ has over Satan, and he writes that he heard a loud voice saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." John there is referring to Satan and his final being cast out forever into the lake of utter burning. The one who had constantly accused the church, constantly accused the brethren, he is the accuser of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that, doesn't he, as we'll unpack, God willing, this afternoon. He accuses us. He accuses us when we're thinking of sin, and he accuses us that there's no hope, and he's a great, great accuser. But then, also, it's very clear throughout Scripture that Satan is also an adversary. That's, after all, what the Old Testament Hebrew word means, accuser or adversary. An adversary of the church of Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, "Casting your cares upon him, for he careth for you," that's what we're called to do, "be sober, be vigilant," be on your guard, that is, "because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour." And so Peter is saying, be very vigilant, because Satan is on the prowl. He's out to get you. He has lost a child when we are a Christian. He knows what Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees, that you are of your father, the devil. But when we are saved, we become children of God. And as one servant of God who opened his very opening words of a very helpful book about Satan, says this: you are a child of God, but Satan wants you back. And Satan will be on the prowl to take you down, just like a leopard, just like a mountain lion at night, seeking its prey. That's what Satan is like. He goes about, he walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, it's been long debated among theologians and those who study a scripture very, very carefully, whether Satan is his title or his actual name. And the truth is, no one really knows. There seems to be weight on both sides. And ultimately, in one sense, it really makes no difference whether it's his title or whether it's his name. Now, we do know that scripture refers to him as Satan, and also the devil, as well, as we'll come to see. But what we do know is that he was originally an angel, or even maybe more properly said, a spirit being that God had created in all of perfection when he created all things. Now, we glean from places like Job 1 and Ezekiel 12, verses 12 through 15, where Ezekiel is speaking of the king of Tyre and beyond that to Satan himself, and we glean that Satan had a special place and prominence, as Ezekiel puts it, that Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. But when Satan fell from his high position, Ezekiel goes on to say that it was his preoccupation with his own beauty, his pride, in other words, that caused him to rebel and to fall. In the fullest sense of the word, that which Solomon writes in Proverbs 16 and verse 18 is so true, that pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's true about human beings, is that when we get so puffed up with our own beauty, with our own success, with our own selves, we are ready to go down. Well, that's the way it was with Satan. He was so preoccupied and so full of his own wisdom and perfect beauty, and he went down. And in Revelation 12, in verse 4, we read that he drew a large number, a third part, it says there, of angels with him that are now called devils. Now, we are not told any numbers. We do know that Scripture speaks about thousands times ten thousands of angels that will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ and do his bidding at the end of all time. And so we glean conservatively and safely from that, that there are likely tens of thousands of fallen angels, that is devils, who are in cahoots, as it were, with the prince of darkness, Satan himself. He drew a large number, a third part, with him. And according to the book of Jude, in verse 6, that they have all lost their exalted status forever. In other words, there is no more opportunity for the fallen devils to become good angels again, and to switch their position. That which they are forever. And let us be assured of this, that Satan and the devils that do his bidding are very, very real. Very real. I know sometimes people, they say, well, you know, is it really so that the devil is real? I've never seen him. I've never felt him. I've never touched him. I've never sensed him in one sense. But we do know that Satan is very, very real. And sometimes we say, you know, well, the devil, he's involved with all that Satan worship and all those dark and terrible acts of these people who hold all these seances and all this stuff about reaching the other world. Satan is involved with all of that. And I do agree that Satan is busy in many of these things. But I think sometimes we forget that it is likely Satan isn't too busy in a few different areas, also in church. He's not too terribly busy sometimes in churches that are very busy with legalism, that are so busy promoting their own laws, thinking somehow that this is going to get them to heaven. And he is also not so terribly busy with very liberal churches who say, well, you just got to love God and you can do your own thing and we're all going to heaven in the end. And well, that's not the gospel either. So Satan doesn't really get too involved with that. But I believe where Satan is working overtime is where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is truly preached and truly exalted. He is busy because he hates, you see, he hates Jesus Christ, he hates true Christians, and he will do everything to trip us up, and he will do everything to cause the godly to fall. Now, as for the timing of the fall of Satan, happened sometime after God had said, it is all very good, and before we find Satan tempting Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise in Genesis chapter 3. And that's all we can say. There's a time frame of when this actual fall of Satan happened. And between God's declaration that it was all good and him appearing in Genesis 3. Now, there are several things about Satan that we must remember. First of all, he is wicked, and he represents wickedness. He is wicked, and he represents wickedness. Even though that is not so easy to see, especially when he tempts us to sin. Sometimes sin can seem so enjoyable, so fun, so pleasing to the flesh. And we think, can this really be wicked? We do sin. And we sin oftentimes because of his influences and because of his temptation. And you know, sometimes we blame him as the reason. We're familiar, of course, with that well-known and overused phrase, well, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. And one dear servant of God once says, you know, that poor old devil, he gets so much of the blame, but it's really the Christian. And it is so true. You see, he simply dangles the bait. Well, we do the biting. Well, we do the sinning. You see, he doesn't sin for us. We do our own sinning. We're fully capable of it. But he does tempt us. He does tempt us and allure us to sin. So that's first. He's wicked, and he represents wickedness. And secondly, we must remember that Satan is under the authority of God, despite his great attacks on the church of Christ. Sometimes a true Christian can fear that Satan will take us down in the end, that he's like a big angry bear and he will maul us to death, and we're going to be destroyed, chewed up, as it were, and spit out by him in the end. But there's a beautiful illustration of Scripture, Job chapter 1. I don't have time this afternoon to go through every part of that passage, but there's a very interesting dialogue, in fact, between the Lord and Satan. It's interesting enough that the Lord is having a dialogue with Satan. And Satan says to God, well, I can do things, but he's protected by you. He has a hedge around him made by you. And then God, in his wisdom that surpasses our wisdom, said in Job chapter 1 and verse 12 to Satan, he says, all that Job has is in your hand. He says, only don't touch Job himself. And that tells us something, that Satan is a wicked, mighty foe, and he can do much destruction in our lives, but it also tells us this truth, that we must never forget, that Satan is still under the control of the Almighty. Some servants of God, some theologians, commentators, they put it this way, that he's on God's chain. I think it's a helpful illustration. Just like a wild dog in a chain, and the owner has the ultimate anchor in their hand, and you see Christ has Satan on a chain, and he can only go so far. He can't go one link further, one bit further, than God will allow him in his sovereignty to go. Now, thirdly, in the Old Testament, Satan was very, very active. Something we sometimes overlook. He was very busy destroying entire nations, deceiving entire nations, Babylon and much of Egypt. But in the New Testament, ever since the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed, or crushed, we probably better said, Satan on the cross, with his heel, he crushed Satan's head, he is chained, as Revelation 20 puts it. In the New Testament, fourth, Satan is given the name the devil, literally diabolos, actually 60 times in the New Testament he is named the devil. Literally, the name devil means slanderer, means to be a slanderer that involves lying and tearing down someone's reputation with evil intent. And let's always remember that as well. Not that we can't be discerning in our land and nation, not that we can't point out that which is sin in people's lives, but when we have an intention, when we have evil intention without a just cause, we are doing that exactly which was Satan was doing. We are being satanic. We are being slanderous, tearing someone down, tearing someone's reputation down just to see them suffer. That's what Satan does, as the slander, telling lies and deceitful things. The devil means slander. But then Satan also receives other names in Scripture. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, he is called the accuser, as we saw. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he is called the adversary. And he is also referred to as the roaring lion. In John 12 and verse 31, he is called the prince of this world. In Matthew 4 and verse 3, he is called the tempter. And just like Jesus Christ, the names that are assigned to him, that which he also does. And so you see, with Satan, those names that Scripture assigns to him, he actually fulfills those names. He is the accuser. He accuses the church of God. He's the adversary. He's the adversary of Christ. He's the adversary of the Christian. He's a roaring lion. He causes fear and mayhem. He's the prince of this world, not the prince of heaven, but the prince of this world. He's the tempter. He tempts us to sin. You see, his very names describe his wicked, wicked work. And Paul says, we are not ignorant. We are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his devices. Now, we do know that Jesus Christ crushed the head of Satan on the cross. That was prophesied already, we know, in the mother promise, the great first promise of the gospel in seed form in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where it would bruise the heel of Christ and crush the head of Satan. And then fast forwarding to the New Testament in 1 John 3 and verse 8, we are told that the Son of God, that's Jesus, of course, was manifested, was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so exactly what Scripture says that Christ would do, Christ did. But even though Christ crushed the very head of Satan, yet, like Luther said, Satan has more power in his tail to knock the conversion out of me than I have power to keep it. And just like when you have a snake and you cut its head off with a butcher knife, the tail continues to writhe and to writhe. Well, so also Satan, even though his head has been crushed, his tail continues to cause mayhem within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, too, in Revelation 20, that passage, deserving of an entire series of sermons, but just suffice to say at this time, it seems to teach that in the latter days, Satan will be loosed again to deceive the nations, as he had done previously in the Old Testament time. And it has been debated, literally, for hundreds and hundreds of years, whether we are currently living in that time now, when Satan is being loosed more and more, or whether that time is future to come. Or maybe it is a transitional time. I tend to believe it's a time when Christ crushed his head on the cross, but Satan is being let out, as it were, one link at a time, and more, and whether maybe just toward the end he will be loosed more and more, we don't know, but he will be loosed again to freely deceive the nations, Revelation 20 alludes to. But finally this, we know the end of Satan, the final outcome, if you will, that he will be cast by God, Revelation 20 and verse 10 very clearly tells us, into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he will remain there forever. Satan and all the devils and all of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and did not receive him as Lord and Savior, they will also be in that lake of fire and brimstone forever and forever. He is the one who will lose the battle in the end, the final battle. But in the meantime, you see, we battle him. We do battle him. Not just in the mind, but in the heart, in the soul. And we wrestle not, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And Paul is not writing there about bad government. He's not writing about governments that we might not have voted for. That's not who he's writing about. He's writing about Satan and the wicked world of darkness. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. It's not humans, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that brings us to the second consideration then. How does he work? Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 that we are not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes, the way he operates. And I ask us, can you and I say this as well? Are you familiar with his mode of operation? You know, every criminal has an M.O. You read crime novels or you watch some crime shows and you always hear about, well, what's their M.O.? And what they're referring to, of course, is that Latin term, their modus operandi, their mode of operation. Because every criminal has a pattern, has a mode of operation. And so law enforcement, they're always seeking to find a pattern of a mode of operation, the M.O. Well, Satan has an M.O. May not always be easy to discern, but he has a mode of operation. And Paul says, I know what that is. We know what that is. We're not ignorant of it. We're not saying, you know, how does this all work? And no, Paul says, quite assuredly, we're not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes. We get it. We don't always act on it, but we do understand it. Now, to assist us all in the spiritual battle, as we battle not only the sin of self and the sin in the world, but especially the sin of Satan, what are some of those ways in which he operates? Well, let me give you just a few of them. First of all, Satan makes sin appear pleasurable and entices us to it, doesn't he? That's the way he worked with Eve and Adam in the garden. The food looked pleasant to the eyes and desirable. Satan, he dangles the bait in front of our noses. But just like when you go fishing, that's the way you go fishing, isn't it? You have the food in front of the fish, and the more you can make it look like something that they might be hungry for, the more possibility of success. But inside the food is the hook. But you see, that's the way Satan works too. He dangles the food in front of us, but inside is a hook. And then he's got us. You see, he makes sin appear pleasurable. See, pride becomes needed and very helpful self-esteem. Covetousness becomes ambition. Drunkenness becomes, well, fellowship with the buddies. Sexual sins becomes my happy place. My lack of forgiveness becomes, well, that's just my right to exercise. And on and on, the list can go. And you see, Satan works so subtly, doesn't it? He makes it appear so logical, so appealing to our personal desires. And it lines up perfectly with our fallen heart. So that sometimes after, when we come to our senses, we say, the good that I would, I do not, that the evil that I would not, that I find myself doing, O wretched man, that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? He makes sin appear pleasant and desirous. Secondly, Satan misrepresents God and his truth, doesn't he? In fact, he will work overtime to get us to think in a different way than the Bible actually teaches so plainly. When he engaged in the first dialogue with Eve in Genesis chapter 3, he tried to make God appear like a hard taskmaster, didn't he? God said, you can eat of every tree, but there's just one tree that you cannot eat. And then Satan, he came with a subtle suggestion. Did God say you can't eat of every tree? And Eve, she bought right into it, didn't she? You see, he misrepresents God. And he misrepresents God's word. You see, Satan knows that he cannot take the Bible out of our hands, and so he seeks to twist the word of God. So we think differently about God and the message in Scripture than Scripture plainly teaches. He did that to Adam and Eve. And he still gets us to try to doubt God's word today. And then he comes right out, doesn't he? Right at the end, and he contradicts God's word. God says, the day you eat of it, and finally he comes in that narrative in Genesis chapter 3 and says, and God says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, and Satan comes right out at the end and says, you won't die. First of all, he plants the seeds of deception, and finally he just flat out contradicts the very word of God himself. And you see, ultimately, that's where Satan desires us to be, that we oppose the word of God. And that is why it is so important for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and for those who serve within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to interpret the word of God properly. I think it cannot be overstated enough that in seminary, the class on hermeneutics, which is the science of Bible interpretation, is one of the most important classes that a seminary could teach. Because there's many people who say they're preaching the Word of God, and yet they're not preaching the Word of God, or they're not preaching it fully accurately. God desires that we understand His Word accurately, and hear it clearly and plainly. And you see, Satan will work overtime to misrepresent the very character of God to his church. He's either a God of wrath, usually, or either a God of all love. And it's true, of course, he's a God of wrath and God of love, but he's also a God of mercy and patience and long-suffering and loving kindness and all these other attributes as well. He gets us to think differently about the very being of God than the Word of God teaches, and he gets us to think differently about the very truth of the Word of God than the simple Scripture teaches. And that's also, thirdly, why Satan hinders spiritual disciplines and the means of grace. That's why he distracts us from prayer, from Bible reading, from going to church where the gospel is faithfully preached, from attending communion, or filling our lives with distractions so we can't spend time with the Lord. You see, Satan knows that a key to a bad relationship is bad communication. Many years ago, can't remember exactly how many years, probably going on some 20 years now, but when the United States, I believe it was invading Iraq, and I'll never forget, many years ago, we listened very intently, I think it was live on the radio, of how it was all unfolding, and one of the very first things that the United States Marines did was that they came in with their Apache helicopters. And they went and they knocked out all the telecommunication systems of the enemy. That was their very first thing that they did, because they knew that when they knocked down communication systems, there would be disarray behind enemy lines, and they were more likely to succeed. I'm not, of course, drawing any parallels between the United States Army and Satan, but there's some principles that are the same, aren't there? That's the way Satan works. He will knock down communication. He will seek to knock down communication. Us speaking to God in prayer. God speaking to us through his word. Because he knows when communication is down, relationship is going to suffer. And our relationship with Christ will suffer when our communication is down. And so he will seek to hinder these spiritual disciplines, these means of grace. And he is relentless and tireless at this. And when we're Christians, we know this, don't we? And sometimes we're so amazed at how quickly we can fall for the bait. And we come to the end of the day and you say, you know, I hardly even pray today. I hardly even read the Bible today. And sometimes we just follow the suggestions of Satan and our own fallen heart, and we got so busy with so many distractions that we didn't spend time with the Lord, and then we lay in bed at night wondering how it got so bad. Well, Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. We know the way he works. He will hinder in whatever way he can spiritual disciplines and the means of grace. And then let's remember as well that Satan, he opposes sanctification. He opposes godly living. You see, Satan also knows the text in the Bible. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. And so he will seek to get a Christian to live a life of non-holiness or minimal holiness. And how does he do that? Well, he sometimes tries to think along these lines. Since we're saved by grace, well, obedience is no longer required. Since good works can't save us, well, why bother with good works? Or if we feel that we've sinned and gone over the dam, as it were, well, why not just keep on swimming, keep on sinning, and just keep on living a life of non-sanctification? You see, he opposes godliness. Because when we're living a life of godliness, of true sanctification, we are most Christ-like. And Satan can't stand Jesus, and he can't stand those who really look like Jesus. And so he opposes sanctification on every front. And then, last, he seeks to destroy the church by not forgiving one another. More particularly, the context in which Paul is speaking these words. In 2 Corinthians 2, and then verse 10, he says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence or before Christ, lest Satan should come and take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, the best we can determine from the context is that someone had committed an offense in the Corinthian church. We are not aware of all the details of that, but someone had committed offense within the church at Corinth. And in verse 5 implies that that had caused pain in the church and had caused personal pain in Paul's life. But from what we can glean once again from the broader context, and you may recall we went through this in Bible study some weeks ago as well, as we're going through 2 Corinthians, there were some who in the church who would not forgive this person. And this was wrong. You see, Satan doesn't want us to forgive. He doesn't want us to be like Christ. And because the attitude of non-forgiveness corrodes, and Satan loves corrosiveness. There's an old proverb that's so true, that anger corrodes the vessel that contains it. Anger and bitterness corrodes the vessel that contains it. You see, Anger and non-forgiveness will eat us up from the inside. And this is one of Satan's favorite methods of destruction, also of Christians. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." And you see what Paul is saying, and what his personal pastoral plea was here in 2 Corinthians, was that there were some Corinthians in the church about one particular individual that they were not forgiving. And he says, when that happens, Satan gets an advantage of us. He, as it were, says, that's one for me. When we don't forgive one another. And then he says, we're not ignorant of his devices. He says, we know this is the way he works. And Paul is pleading, of course, in that. He says, people, we have to learn this. We have to learn that this is the way he operates. This is one of his parts of his MO, his mode of operation. That he would rather that we don't forgive. And you know what? A Christian, when they look most like Christ when they do forgive. And least like Christ when we don't. Now, of course, there's a whole message, and I believe a year or so ago I brought a message and all the aspects and the dynamics of forgiveness, of unilateral forgiveness, of bilateral forgiveness. Do we forgive only when there's a confession, or should we forgive even before a confession? And Scripture is rife, is full of wonderful guidance of the dynamic regarding forgiveness. But certainly, as it appears here, this man, he had confessed his sin, and there were some that were unwilling to forgive. Paul says, don't do that, because then Satan gets the advantage. But that leads us to the final consideration. How do we fight him? How do we fight him? Let me leave you with just a few basic principles. I trust are not new, but needed in our lives to be refreshed again and again. Well, we have to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We have to read the Word of God. We have to study the Word of God. We have to meditate upon the Word of God. And Satan will seek to hinder us to do that. He hates the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates the written Word of Christ, the Bible. But to stay knowledgeable of Christ and of the gospel, and to stay knowledgeable of the way Satan works, we have to study the Word of God. We have to be immersed in the Word of God. And along with that, we have to read good books that unpack these truths. Books like Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices is a wonderful book that we can pick up and read. And when Satan does come to tempt and to combat us, to lay temptations before us, we have to combat him with the Word of God. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. He was baptized, you remember, and then he was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And three times Satan came to tempt him. And three times Jesus could have said, just get away from me. I'm Jesus. You can't tempt me. But what did Jesus do? Three times. It is written, Satan. It is written, Satan. It is written, Satan. And he quoted the Word of God verbally out loud to him. Now, as Christ, so the Christian as well. We have to, if necessary, say out loud, even to Satan, "It is written." This is what the Word of God says, what I may or may not do. And then along with that, we have to learn to say no. Spurgeon, he famously once said, "When we have to choose the lesser of the two evils, don't." He says, God never asks us to choose evil, even if it's just a little less evil. But he says, choose the highest good. That's God himself, Jesus Christ. James 4 and verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And then finally, we have to wear the armor of God. You remember that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 6? I just want to briefly reflect on it just for a moment in closing. Paul says we fight against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he says, because that is true, he says the Christian has to wear the spiritual armor. And he says very plainly, put it on. Put it on. Why? He says, because we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the powers of darkness. Satan and the powers of darkness are real. And so he says, put on these parts of the armor. He says, put on the belt of truth. In other words, tie all things into Jesus Christ, just like a soldier tied all the parts into his belt and tied it all together. We have to tie all together into Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and that is right and just living. He says, have your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel. In other words, he is saying, always, always be prepared. And in combat zones, soldiers have to sleep with their boots on. Why? Because they never know when the next attack is coming. Christians have to sleep with their boots on sometimes. We never know. We have to be prepared at all times. We have to put on the shield and hold up the shield of faith, Paul says. The big shield, the word he uses there, there's two words in the original Greek language for shield. There's a small round one that went on the forearm, and there was a big one, a theragon. There's a big square and a big handle on the back that all the soldiers they would go shoulder to shoulder, and they would put all these big shields side by side and as it were have a big wall in front of them. That's the word he uses for shield there. It's the big theragon, the big shield. He says, hold up the shield of faith. Don't lay it down. He says, put on the helmet of salvation. Paul alludes to that in the book of Thessalonians, that the helmet of salvation is assurance of faith, so we can keep our head up in the battle. See, heads and hands that hang down and are despondent make easy targets for Satan. And he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which he plainly says is the Word of God. And always be ready, he goes on to say. And be praying always. And Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we ought to pray always for yourself, and he also includes for all saints. And so he doesn't say, not only pray that you would be successful, but pray that the whole church of God, not only the ones you go to church with every Sunday, but the whole church of God would be successful. All saints, everywhere. And in all of this, Paul is always encouraging that we have to flee to Jesus Christ. We have to flee to Jesus Christ. We need him. We need him for protection. We need him for safety. We need him for comfort. We need him for direction. We need him for strength. Satan is a busy, busy foe of the church. But Paul says we're not ignorant of the way he works. And I pray that you and I wouldn't be ignorant of the way he works as well, and that we too would be busy. We'd be busy, first of all, falling down on our knees and saying, Lord, I can't do this alone. There's no way I can do it alone. And I'm sure you know as well, and by painful and bitter experience, you've tried to fight Satan alone. How well did that go? Well, I don't have to tell you, do I? It's over before it even begins when we try to do it alone. But when we fight in the name of the Lord our God, there is victory in Christ. And so I want to close with these well-known words, and sometimes we forget the very principles that's contained in them, that Martin Luther once wisely penned. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, that Satan, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power, they're great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide? Well, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man, capital M, on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be? Well, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word can fell him. Amen.